Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16 this morning. Exodus 16, if you want to use a pew Bible, we have those located in a seat close to you. Maybe look in front of you. It's going to be found on page 58, Exodus 16. It's on page 58 if you're using a pew Bible this morning. Want to welcome our vertical kids in here this morning. Grateful to have you guys in here. Every time we have a fifth Sunday, they come in and they join us for worship. So why don't we give them a hand and welcome them. We're grateful to have them. I love to worship with my family. And it's great for them, moms and dads, to see you worship. And it's great for you, mom and dad, to see your children worship. So we do that a few times a year. It's a special Sunday, and we're glad that they're here. And we're glad to give our vertical kids workers a break. Most of all, let's give our vertical kids workers a hand. How about that? Well, if this is your first time here, we're in a sermon series from the book of Exodus. It's called Follow, a Story of God's Mercy and Glory. And really, let me just kind of share with you where we've been so far. You probably know the story, right? Exodus chapter 1, it starts with Moses in a basket, right? And God spares Moses, and ultimately in Exodus chapter 2, God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. He tells Moses that he is going to be the man that leads Israel out of captivity. Now, what you have to understand is at this moment in time, Egypt was the greatest military power in the world. And so now Israel is under captivity. They have no army. They were slaves. They certainly had zero strength. They were not equipped to go up against the greatest military power in the known world. Well, of course, our God is greater than all things, right, kids? Right? He's greater than all things. And it didn't take him long to set the record straight by sending 10 plagues and really declaring with those plagues who the one true and living God was. That was his goal. You see, our God is all about worship. Exodus, a story of God's mercy and glory. He wants his glory to be made known to all the nations. And so the reason why he redeemed Israel out of captivity is so that Israel would know and all the other nations would know who the true and living God was. Because our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God that demands to be worshiped. So he sends down these plagues to gain the attention of the known world so that all mankind would bow before his throne. Everything that that Daniel read in Revelation chapter 5, the fact that every tribe, tongue, and nation will one day worship. That is what he wanted on that day as well. Our God demands to be worshiped. This morning, he demands for you to worship him. He is not content until Christians are consecrating themselves to him. Our God is jealous, and he demands to be worshipped. Well, of course, he frees Israel. Israel's, you know, they're heading out of town. They go up against the Red Sea, right? It's either be taken back into captivity, all right, or somehow pass through the sea. Well, God performed the miraculous. He parts the sea. We saw that on Resurrection Sunday. They go through the Red Sea. They cross over into the land. Of course, Egyptian soldiers are destroyed. Immediately, the Israelites, they break out in song. They start worshiping because of the salvation that God had granted them. You know, we said in Exodus chapter 15, saved people sing. God saved you to be a worshiper. That's what it's all about. He demands your worship. He's all about his glory. Well, it doesn't take long. We saw last week, Israel goes from worshiping at the sea to whining in the wilderness. It's really kind of amazing. They go from worshiping at the sea to whining in the wilderness. And so right now we're taking a pause. We're going to slow down a little bit, and we're going to spend one more week on a three-part series, No Whining in the Wilderness. And today we're in Exodus chapter 16. Last week we saw the story of Mara. This week it's the story of manna. I came across a story recently about a monk who joined a monastery where, in addition to the vows of celibacy and poverty, he was required to make a vow of silence. And according to the rules, the man could only speak 2 words each year, and he could only speak them during his annual review in front of the evaluation board. So the new monk, he serves his first year in absolute silence, and at his annual review, he was permitted to speak, and the 2 words he uttered were "food cold." His second year, he once again served in absolute silence, and at the year end, he uttered 2 more words to the evaluation board: "bed hard." Well, the man then served his 3rd year in absolute silence, and at the end of the year, when he showed up for his final review, his 2 words were, "I quit." And so the monastery leader, he looks at him, and he says, your decision doesn't surprise us. After all, you've done nothing but complain since you've got here. It doesn't matter how little or how much. Nobody likes a complainer, right? Do you agree with that statement? Nobody likes a complainer, no matter how little or how much. We don't like complainers. And sometimes we think, parents, we think complaining is something our kids do, right? But really, parents, I think complaining is something we do. In fact, I would say sometimes we are the ones that teach it to our children. Complaining is a problem for Christians. We complain about the weather. We complain about our health. We complain about our boss. We complain about our government. We complain about our food. We complain about our church. We complain about our teacher. We complain about our coach. We complain about our family. I mean, we find many reasons to complain. And that's exactly what was going on with Israel. Complaining was a characteristic of God's children. They stopped trusting the God who provided them salvation. They go from singing at the sea to whining in the wilderness. And oftentimes when I think of wilderness, if you're here with us last week, you've seen this already before, but for those who are new, when I think of wilderness, I think of something like this right here, like super peaceful, a time for R&R, rest and relaxation. I think of the Asheville wilderness, right? Serenity, peace, tranquility. And sadly, there's a false gospel that's preached over and over, and we hear it from pulpits, and we see it in the bookstores, and it teaches that if you come to Christ, if you profess Christ as Savior, your life is going to be filled with physical blessing. And really, that's what Israel thought. They thought like this was the wilderness. It was going to be peaceful and tranquil. But when they left the sea and went into the wilderness, it looked something more like that. That's the wilderness that they went through. It was a desert, a place where the sun's constantly beating down, where you have no water, cold evenings, an immense amount of danger. There is no time to rest. But here's what you got to understand. No time to rest, but it is the road to your rest. You got to get that. The wilderness is the road to your rest. We said last week, 3 aspects to our salvation, right? The time when we're justified, we're declared right before God. That's the first aspect of our salvation. The 3rd aspect of our salvation is our glorification, the promised land. That's when we get our rest, eternity. But in between the justification and the glorification is the time of our sanctification. That's the wilderness. Listen, Christian, your life is a wilderness. You're in the desert. These are difficult days, and you have to understand that God has put you in this difficult day for one purpose. What did he want out of Israel when they went from Egypt to the promised land? What did he want? He wanted worship. You got to understand, it's all about worship. Even in the wilderness, God wants worship. I don't know about you, but that's hard. It is hard for me to worship when I'm in the wilderness. It's hard for me not to second guess God's path that he has planned. That's what we saw last week, right? We have to trust the path that God has planned. It's hard for me to trust. When the path is painful, it's hard to trust. However, if you want to worship, you got to trust the path. This week, if you want to worship, here's the second way, or the second area of trust. Not only must you trust the path that God has planned, but you have to trust the process God proposed. You must trust the process God proposed. That's how you remain worshiping and resist whining while in the wilderness. See, Israel, they go from worshiping to whining, complaining. Same thing's going to happen to us unless first we have to trust the path God planned, then second, trust the process that God has proposed. Now, this is, honestly, it's one of my favorite times of the year. Because, like, I was reminded this week, like, everything's starting to bloom, right? A lot of beauty. It's been kind of gray. Things are feeling dead over the winter, right? A lot of overcast. Now, of course, we had, like, a really long winter this year. In the last 2 weeks, everything's coming into bloom, right? I love to see, like, life again. Love flowers. Love colors. We're seeing that. But there's a really, truth be known, there's really, like, a second reason why I love this time of year. It's because it's the NBA playoffs. Now, I know some of you, you're like, no, it's all about college basketball. That's only because your Hornets stink, okay? Like, the NBA playoffs, fun time of year for me. Now, there's one team in the NBA playoffs this year. They haven't been there for a while, I don't think. The Philadelphia 76ers. You familiar with the Philadelphia 76ers? Boo? Oh, we got one fan. Yeah. Yeah, most people don't like the Sixers, all right? But we have that one fan, and I'm guessing he's probably pretty fired up because they like tanked their season for 3 straight years. 3 years of losing on purpose in order to gain draft picks because their goal was to win a championship, and they were no good. So they devised this plan. They're like, if we lose on purpose, then we'll get the best draft picks. And then hopefully with the draft picks, we'll attain the ultimate goal of a championship. And so they coined this phrase called trust the process. Trust the process. We're trying to get a championship. There's going to be some difficult days. But in the end, hopefully, we will be rewarded. And interestingly, not everybody liked this approach. I mean, if you know anything about Philadelphia, I mean, those people are crazy up there. Like, they throw batteries at Santa Claus at football games. I mean, they're crazy fans. They want to win. And so they have, like, the worst record ever in the NBA. They won, like, 9 games 1 year. Terrible attendance, difficult days, all in hopes, though, that they would win the championship. Now, I share that example with you because here's the deal. Just as the 76ers owner proposed a difficult process for the fans, and even for the players, God has done the same for his children. You gotta understand that. This wilderness process, this is difficult. It's hard for us to understand. We, like some of the players, or like some of the Philadelphia 76er fans, we might not even be in agreement with the plan, you know? When you're in the wilderness, man, you're not agreeing with the plan. You don't like the process. But in order to reach the goal, you had to go through the wilderness. Because here's the thing, man. If you can worship in the wilderness, that's what gives God glory. He's jealous for his glory. And when you worship in the wilderness, that is what brings him glory. So for you to remain worshiping and resist whining in the wilderness, you must trust the process God has proposed. And here's the first thing. Trust God to provide daily. We see that in verses 1-8. Trust God to provide daily. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. So let's just stop there. I'm not super sure why they call it the wilderness of Sin, but I'm guessing it's because there's lots of sin taking place. Because verse 2 says the entire nation was present, all the congregation of the people of Israel present, And when you read this, it kind of appears, when you look ahead to verse 2, it appears as though they're like dying of starvation. So last Saturday was like really the first really nice day that we've had this spring. I don't know if you noticed that. And I remember I was coming back from my parents' house. I was on Highway 109, and I'm going down the road. I'm going down this pretty steep hill, and I look over to my left, and I see a bike laying on the side of the road, and a grown man just laying right next to the bike. And of course, all these other cars are passing, so I immediately hit my brakes, and I turn around, and I kind of like speed up to the guy, lock up my brakes. Right around that same time, this other lady saw the same thing, and she was actually going the same way, and she slowed down. We kind of both arrived at the scene. She's like, I'm a nurse. And I thought, like, everything's backwards here, because she's saying I'm a nurse and she's walking, and I'm a pastor and I'm running. And I've watched a lot of Chicago Fire, you know, so I just assumed, like, that's what you do. Like you slam on the brakes and you start running toward the guy and you start doing this thing, you know. And she's just walking. And so you medical people, you should be ashamed of yourself, first of all. But I didn't know what to do. And so I run over, and the guy's pretty lethargic, and we're like, hey, you okay? And of course, we were thinking the worst, but he was okay. And he's like, man, I just need something to eat. I didn't eat breakfast this morning. It's like, you know, mid to high 70s. He's going up this hill, and he's like, I'm just exhausted. I need something to eat. And of course, I had my favorite Larabar in the car, the coconut one. And so I gave him my coconut Larabar, and he thanked me. I share that story with you because when we're reading Exodus chapter 16, right, that's what we're thinking when we hear from Israel, right? They're in the wilderness. It's hot. If they don't eat something, they're not going to be able to continue moving on. Well, that's really not what's happening here. It's the picture we get in our head when we read this account, that they need food to move forward. However, write this in your Bible. Put a note off to the side of verse 3 that Israel isn't needy, they're greedy. Remember, we are Israel. They're not needy, they're greedy. Because in chapter 12, if you go back to chapter 12, we saw that when Israel left Egypt, you know what they left with? They left with all their livestock. Remember the fifth plague when God killed the Egyptians' livestock? Do you remember that one, the fifth plague? Whose livestock did he protect? Israel's. And chapter 12 says when Israel left Egypt, they walked out with their livestock. So don't be fooled. Israel had food. They had plenty of food. They had meat. They had dairy. They're not needy. They're greedy. So write this down. Perceived need is often personal greed. Our perceived needs is often personal greed. You see, God has supplied Israel's needs. They have the needs. And I think sometimes in our Christian life, we think that those things that we don't have, they're needs. Some of them might even be that spouse that we dreamed of, that we prayed for our entire childhood, that godly spouse. I need that godly spouse. And if I don't get that godly spouse, I grumble. Or maybe it's the high-paying job. Or maybe it's that nice house. Like, I'm not asking for much. I'm just asking for a house, you know, 2,000 square feet with a 2-car garage. It's a perceived need. And oftentimes our perceived needs, it's personal greed. God has supplied the needs. We complain because we don't have what the Joneses have. We want more, and we grumble if we don't get it. That's what Israel did. Look down verse 3. It says, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, verse 3, it's probably more rhetorical than literal. They really didn't wish that they had died, I don't think. However, what verse 3 does is it reveals their heart of gratitude has turned into a heart of greed. That's what you got to get. Their heart of gratitude. Did you catch the last song that we just sung? It was kind of like, it was the account of Exodus. It was all about salvation. With grateful hearts, we sing, how great is your love? How great is the love of our Savior? With grateful hearts, we sing. Grateful hearts. Because the love of our Savior is what we gained at the cross. It's the salvation. And so we're filled with gratitude. Israel at the sea, they were singing the same song. But they quickly went from worshiping to whining. Their heart of gratitude turned into hearts of greed in a moment. In a moment. That's what we got to get about this account. You can be worshiping, and in 5 minutes or in 5 seconds, you can go from worship to just resisting God and rebelling against Him. That's what we're going to see in a moment. Write this down. God's grace should produce gratitude, not greed. God's grace should produce gratitude, not greed. Think about the many ways that God manifests His grace upon your life. They're countless. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he calls it the immeasurable riches of Christ Jesus. And those riches He has lavished upon you. We are brothers and sisters to Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. We have an extraordinary amount of grace. And I'm not talking just physical, I mean spiritual. I mean, it's countless. Grace upon grace upon grace. And it should produce gratitude. But oftentimes it results in greed. Here's God. He had led them out of captivity, freed them from slavery, delivered them from the enemy, but that's not enough. Their heart of greed is made known by their grumbling words. Look at verse 2. It says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here's what you got to understand about that word grumble. It also appears in verses 7, 8, and 11. So it's a characteristic of these people. That word grumble means more than not whining. Think this sermon series, No Whining in the Wilderness, could be a little bit confusing. That word grumble means way more than whining or complaining. It carries the idea in the Hebrew of open rebellion. Open rebellion. You know what open rebellion is, right? I think we can see that in our culture today, can't we? It manifests itself in so many ways. Just open rebellion. Opposition. Not going to place myself under authority. We see it in our families. We see it. It's everywhere. Open rebellion. Well, that's Israel here. When they're grumbling, it's more than not whining. It's the idea of open rebellion. There's a rise in opposition or resistance against authority. That's what it means. There's a rise in opposition to what God had planned. So when Israel's complaining about the food, the food situation. We don't like the food. They're opposing God. Every time you complain about the weather, seriously, anytime we complain, anytime we grumble, we're opposing God. You know, seriously, when was... maybe before last Sunday, when was the last time you viewed, parents, your complaining, not your children's complaining as sin, but your complaining as sin? When was the last time you viewed your complaining as sin? When was the last time you thought, man, I just complained about my boss. I better make that right before the Lord before I get into his word and try to worship him. Complaining is such an acceptable sin. We don't understand. I don't think we have fully grasped the weight and the seriousness of this sin. Open rebellion. Resisting God. We are, in fact, we're finding fault with him. When we complain, we're finding fault with God. And this is very dangerous because when we live this way, not only, obviously we're living in open rebellion, that's a problem, but Psalm 78:18 says that we're testing him. Psalm 78:18 says, they, Israel, tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Remember I said it was greed, not a need? They craved it. They craved a certain type of food, kind of like the way I crave Barberitos, you know? I love Barberitos. I can't imagine going without Barberitos for longer than a month. So I'm feeling for Israel a little bit, okay? There's certain things that we love. Gifts God has given for you to enjoy. Seriously. It's a gift. But here's the problem. They've elevated the gift above the giver. They started worshiping the gift rather than the giver. And it was manifested in the way that they grumbled. Their hearts should have been filled with gratitude, but they're grumbling. And it's open rebellion. And it says they tested God. You ever use that line with your kids? Kids, have your parents ever used that line with you? Don't test me. Come on. Come on, I want to know who the bad parents are around here. They ever say it? Don't test me. Come on, kids, raise your hand. Hey, keep your hand down. You didn't see anything up front here. Well, that's a line we use, right? Don't test me. And I think we'd all say when we use that line, that means it's serious. It's serious. Are you getting how serious complaining is? You're testing God. Numbers 11, we won't go there right now because we will go there next week. But Israel was severely punished for their complaining. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the account of Israel. And Paul lists some sins that were taking place with Israel, and he lumps complaining in with sexual immorality. Like, we're really, really good as Christians pointing out people who are sexually immoral, but we can't figure out our own complaining heart. Complaining's serious. And I mean, I confess to you, even as I'm preparing this sermon, I'm like, man, this is serious, serious, serious. I catch myself complaining without even realizing I'm complaining. We've become so callous to complaining. And it's something that as spouses and as families, we really need to start holding each other accountable to. Like, man, Matt, you're like you're all over this complaining thing. Like, step back, man. Well, hey, listen, I'm just telling you what God's word says. I mean, they tested God. 1 Corinthians 10, go read for yourself. Like, they were judged for their complaining. This is a serious sin. But interestingly, not only is Israel complaining about the food situation, what else are they complaining about in verse 2? Do you see it? What are they complaining about? Come on. Look at your Bibles. Who are they complaining about? Yeah, the leadership that God has ordained, right? Did you catch what I said in the introduction? God called Moses to lead Israel out of a bush, right? Not lead Israel out of a bush. Hold on. God, out of a bush, called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. We can edit that. So God called Moses, which means Moses, the leader, was God's man. Right? He's God's man. And they're complaining about the leadership that God has ordained. I can kind of imagine what Israel might have been saying. Like total armchair quarterback talk, you know what I'm saying? Because think about the situation. They're in a wilderness with no food. Why didn't Moses da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Aaron should have da-da-da-da. You ever find yourself saying that? That's called complaining. It's complaining. And it's easy. Listen, it's easy to second guess the decisions of our spiritual leaders. It is. It's easy. And of course, Israel is second guessing Moses. But here's what's interesting. They're second guessing a guy who lived by faith and walked in obedience. Isn't that kind of weird? Imagine being Moses. I mean, we went through that whole account. If you weren't here, I mean, this is a huge test of faith for Moses. It's something that he didn't want to do. He didn't want to be the spiritual leader. He wasn't angling for anything. Those are the kind of leaders that you actually probably should want when it comes to spiritual leaders. Like people that aren't angling for position all the time. Like, man, it's just like God made it clear, like, you're the guy. And so that's what happened with Moses, but he lived by faith, he walked in obedience, and now the people are complaining. Really practically, because as I said last week, we're in such a sweet spot, and it's always fun to preach these messages when there's a sweet spirit of unity, because nobody could possibly feel targeted, and I would never do that anyway. I'm just gonna preach the Bible. But here's what I love about this. It helps us understand that there are going to be times in our ministry when you might want to second guess the decisions of the leaders. There's gonna be times like that. And our decision, I say our, meaning I'm one of the leaders of the church, our decision might not make sense to you. Kind of like this situation. Moses, why did you take them to the Red Sea? Why would you do that? Well, because God told me to take them that way. That's why I led them there. I just kind of followed God's leading. And why did you take them to the wilderness of sin? And we didn't have any food. And why did you take them by Mara, where there was no water? And next week, why did you take them by Massa? There's no water. Like, why are you doing what you're doing? You don't know what you're doing. What's your deal? It's easy to second guess leaders. But just understand, please know that like Moses, when it comes to this ministry here, we're always going to seek to make the best decision with the available information. That's our goal. And that's what Moses was doing. He had a certain amount of information, and he sought to make the best decision. And like Moses, before we reach the decision, we're going to seek God's will, because Moses was certainly doing that. Yeah, he had a few conversations with God, didn't he? Did he have more than one conversation with God? Yeah, he had several conversations with God. And when we make major decisions at this church, there are going to be several conversations with the Lord. And we're not going to move forward until we think that the Lord has made it clear. But we're only going to have a certain amount of information. And then we're going to take a step of faith as we seek to obey, just like Moses. My encouragement to you is when your leaders do that, and it might even look like it's a mistake, like you're in the wilderness of sin, so to speak. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. Don't be that armchair quarterback. I am not encouraging foolish decision making. Did you hear what I said up to this point about gathering as much information as possible and communicating with the Lord? And we don't want to be foolish in our decision making. But there are going to be times when we run into obstacles. It's going to happen. Guard your conversation. Don't complain. I can't imagine being Moses or Aaron in this situation. Leading a bunch of disgruntled people. Man. And here's the thing. In that moment, I'm kind of getting off my notes here, but in that moment, why is this so important? Because you can't be worshiping when you're whining. You can't. Can't be worshiping when you're whining. So that very thing that you're being like super self-protective about, oh, the leadership, they made this, blah, 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 bang, 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 bang. Understand something. You can't be worshiping when you're whining. And I know you want to be worshiping. So guard your conversation and guard your heart. But amazingly, what does God do for Israel in spite of their grumbling? What does he do? Verses 4 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. He's going to let it rain. Some of you hip people know what I'm doing right now. You're cool. You can sit with me at lunch. He's making it rain up in here. He's raining bread. In spite of their grumbling, God gives grace. And I hope you gathered that from this sermon this morning. Listen, we're going to grumble. I grumbled this week. And it's serious. We're never going to make light of sin. Sin is what put our Savior on the cross. Sin is serious. But in spite of their grumbling, God still gives grace. Start worshiping. Stop whining. How to remain worshiping and resist whining while in the wilderness. Trust the process God has provided. You have to trust God to provide daily. Second, trust God to provide miraculously. Trust God to provide miraculously. We see that in verses 9 through 15. It says, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Let's just stop there for a second. Did you catch what I just said there? Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Like, you ever go to the principal's office as a kid? Kids, been in the principal's office lately? Not a fun place to be, right? I remember one time as a kid going to the principal's office because I called someone a name at recess. And then I tried to lie my way out of it. That was smart. Yeah, that was awesome. Made the situation worse. But understand something. That was a really uncomfortable meeting. My sons know when I say, hey guys, come into my bedroom. Typically not a good meeting. Just saying, typically not a good meeting. This is one of those not so good meetings going on. Come near before the Lord. Why? Why? Why are we coming near before the Lord? For he has heard your grumbling. He hears your grumbling. And now because you're grumbling, we're going to have a little talk. You ever use that language with your kids? We're going to have a little talk. Actually, it's not much conversation going on. There's definitely talking going on, and it's one-sided, right? Not good. That's what's going on here. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, verse 10, of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So we said before, this cloud, it's called a Christophany, and Christ is present. He took the form of a cloud. He's with Israel the entire time, leading them out. Calls this meeting. Verse 11, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And get this, why? Why is he doing this? This is what you got to get. This isn't some Sunday school story. It was like, oh man, it was raining. It was raining bread. That's awesome. And God, why? Why behind the what? It's not what God did. It's why God did it. Why did God do it? Then you shall know that I am what? Say it with me. I am the Lord. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because I want to be worshiped. Because remember I said I'm jealous about my worship? I want to be worshiped. And right now you're whining and you're not worshiping. And so because you're whining, I'm going to give you grace. Even though you're not worthy of grace, you're not worthy. You're whining. You're rebelling. But I'm going to give you grace because I want to be worshiped. It's all about him. He gives you grace so that you will worship him. Verse 13, In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What shall we call it? What shall we call it?" You see it? And so today, this is the time in the sermon where you're typically getting hungry, right? Because I preach long. I'm only on my second point, and I'm already 20 seconds over. And so today, I brought in some manna for you to experience. Who wants some manna? So if you want some manna, manna in Hebrew is whatchamacallit. So I brought some whatchamacallit bars. Isn't that fun? It's like show and tell, and you get to eat, but you don't get water, and they're going to make you thirsty. So if you're foolish enough to eat this while I'm preaching, hey man, fair game. But if you leave, the ushers are going to tackle you at the door. You're not going to get water, okay? But manna actually means, what is it? That's what they said. They said, what is it? What is that stuff? Whatchamacallit? We've never seen this before. In verse 31, I think it explains what it actually was. It really wasn't a candy bar. Don't be confused. But Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." You see, here's what you got to get. Listen, grab your candy bar and look up here. God performs the supernatural. He does the miraculous to produce worship. So what are some miraculous things God has done for you? All right, so I can tell you right now, like we've been praying, if you're not on our email list, go to the Guest Connect thing, the Connect card, put your name and your email down so you can get on our email list. But this week, we emailed out a very important prayer request regarding one of our students, 18-year-old Jacob Cones. He's a senior at Wesleyan Christian. And they discovered this week that he had blood clots. All of a sudden, he's a great baseball player. He's going to play college baseball next year. All of a sudden, he can't throw, can't swing a bat. And of course, he's a kid. He goes to practice anyway, and he literally couldn't throw. And so they're like, "You got to get to the hospital." And they went to the hospital, and they have this thing. I brought it, the name up here. It's called thoracic something. Thoracic. What is it? Yeah, whatever you said, it probably is it. I don't know. I'm trying to find my text here. It's called thoracic outlet. I think that's what you said, syndrome. And what it does is he has this extra rib and it produces blood clots. But here's the scary thing about it. All right. It's not that just he had blood clots. What they thought was up in his shoulder. What they decided is just out of a precautionary measure, they're going to do some extra testing. And they found several blood clots in his lungs. That could have been deadly. And I believe they weren't even going to test him, but they decided to. That's the supernatural. It's the miraculous. I remember when my wife, when she had melanoma, and it was pushing to stage two. She didn't know she had melanoma, and the doctor almost didn't go to get her little thing tested, but they're like, we might as well just test it. And comes back, she has like stage two melanoma. God did the miraculous. Well, what should that make us want to do now? What should Jacob Cones, I know he's doing it. Well, how cool is it when you go into an 18-year-old's intensive care unit and he has like three books that are like scriptural type books. And they were his. They weren't his parents. Like, that's awesome, right? And I know what Jacob's going to do now. God performed the supernatural, and I think it's just going to make Jacob become a better worshiper. And that's what God is doing with you and I. That's what God is doing with Israel here. He performs the miraculous for a purpose. And the purpose is worship. Start worshiping, stop whining. I must submit my desires to God's sovereign plan and his sovereign process if I want to keep on singing. Well, what's the third thing you must do? You have to trust God to provide sufficiently. How do you remain worshiping and resist whining? Trust God to provide daily, trust God to provide miraculously, and then trust God to provide sufficiently. This is a really interesting account in verses 16 through 30. I'm not going to read it all. You can. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of what's going on here. God gives them specific instructions, okay? He gives specific instructions. One omer a day, one omer, two quarts. Two quarts of whatchamacallits. On day six, high calorie diet. On day six, you gather two omers for the Sabbath. Pretty clear in the passage what God had divinely described. Anybody lacking clarity? Any questions about this? Okay, so we're on the same page. What does Israel do? Do they listen? Do they listen? Well, some of them did, but what do some of them do? Do they listen? No, they don't listen. Because they're complaining still. Complaining is an open rebellion against God. God says, grab an omer. No, I'm going to rebel. I'm going to do what I want. So what do? Gather extra. And verse 20 explains that they failed to trust that God would provide for them again the next day. So some of the Israelites gathered more than they needed for breakfast the next morning. They failed to trust the process God provided. You got to get that. They're not trusting the process. He's not going to give us enough. Yeah, he provided for our needs today, but I don't think he's going to do it tomorrow. So we got to get a little extra. Rather than joyfully surrendering, and because they weren't joyfully surrendering, they were forced into painful submission. Verse 20 says, it bred worms and stank. Man, here's what you got to understand about this. Like, joyfully surrender or experience painful submission. Bread worms and stank. When we read about this story, we're kind of left like dumbfounded. Like, God provides miraculously, but Israel's unwilling to yield entirely. And as I pondered that thought, I realized that the American church, us, maybe even some here today, we're just like Israel. Not with manna, but with money. Now listen, if you're visiting today, you caught us on a bad day. I don't talk much about money, but I am today. Let me give you some giving statistics. Only 3 to 5% of Americans who give to their local church do so through a regular tithe. 3 to 5% that go to the local church. 3 out of 100, 5 out of 100. Regularly tithing. 37% of people who attend church every week and identify themselves as evangelical don't give any money to their church. And I think some people, what they do, and I haven't looked at the giving records lately, and maybe in the future I will, but I was just talking to one of my friends the other day who's in ministry, and they just did an evaluation, and he doesn't know who gives, just like I don't know who gives. But what we like to see is, like, we like to chart giving units and how much they're giving. Like, who gives less than $100 a year? Who gives less than $500 a year? Who gives less than $1,000 a year? 60% of his church was less than $250 a year. That's a problem. I don't know what our statistics are. I'm just sharing these statistics. But I found this interesting. Christians now give less per capita than they did during the Great Depression. Isn't that sad? And I could share a bunch more statistics, but we're out of time. However, my goal isn't to guilt you. If you feel guilty right now, that's the Holy Spirit. You should probably start giving more. But my goal is to point out that what Israel did with the manna is what we often do with our money. It's the sufficiency. Trust God to provide sufficiently. And some people, you're hoarding your money. I'm not opposed to saving. It's a good thing. I have a retirement account. And I try to have a savings account. I'm just like you guys, right? We try to be wise with our money. But we don't want to hoard. Then the other problem is some overindulge. They can't give to the Lord because they're spending their money in so many other ways and so many other places. And that's what was happening with the manna here, right? They were overeating. God was giving them a good thing and they're overeating. No, it's only, he gave a prescribed amount that he wanted them to eat. One omer. What God is teaching Israel is the same lesson he seeks to teach you and I when it comes specifically to this area of giving. Trust me to provide sufficiently. Trust me to provide sufficiently. You might not have everything you want, but you're going to have everything you need. And you just got to trust me. That's the process he has proposed. And the person who best modeled what it looks like to trust God to provide sufficiently, it's the Apostle Paul. He was lonely, in a jail cell, deprived of earthly comfort, awaiting death at the mouth of a lion or the piercing of a sword. Paul had some needs, and he says this in Philippians 4. Look at it up on the screen. Philippians 4, 11 and 12 says these words, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have," what's the next word say? "For I have learned." Contentment isn't something we automatically have. It's something we learn. The great apostle was still learning. I've learned. I don't think he attained it perfectly, but I've learned. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That word contentment, it comes from the word we use for county. Original counties were used they're supposed to be self-sustaining. They didn't need anybody else for any help. Raise their own crops. Don't need anyone else for fuel. Don't need any imports. They have everything that they need. And the whole point is, he's like, I'm content on my own little deal. I have enough. I have what is sufficient, because Philippians 4:13, the verse that means like we can do amazing things, right? We have it totally misplaced and we don't understand the verse. It has to do with contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is your contentment. Yes. That's your contentment. I'm not dunking the basketball anymore. And I had my Curry's on yesterday that say, I can do all things. And I'm not knocking Steph. I mean, he's awesome. But it's not about climbing Mount Everest or making the dunk. It's about, I have Christ to be content. And when I have Christ, I can worship. And so the coolest thing, and I was going to go over some four contentment killers, but we're out of time, and maybe I'll do that next week. But here's what I want you to understand. So worship team, come on up. Here's what I want you to understand. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. You know what's really interesting about this whole manna thing that we're seeing here? Here's what's interesting about it. Jesus says in John chapter 6, you know where I'm going with this? I am what? I am the bread of life. Do you remember that story? He's teaching to the huge crowd, 5,000 men. Then there's women and children. And he provided bread that day, right? Yes. And so then the next day, you know what happens the next day? The next day they come back. They want more lunch. And what's amazing about that whole passage of scripture in John chapter 6, Jesus says to the people, he says, look, you want lunch? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's saying, just as the bread could meet Israel's physical needs each day, I can meet your spiritual needs each day. That's the greater thing. That's the more important thing. What I am offering you is better than yesterday's lunch. And you know what the people did? Guess what they did? Verse 41 says, 35, he says, I'm the bread. Verse 41, it says, the Jews, they grumbled. Wow. No different than Israel. The bread's offered. I'm giving you myself. and they grumbled. And what's fascinating about this whole account, what's just truly, I find it fascinating, is in Exodus chapter 16, if you bump down to verse 33, it says, and Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. He's basically saying, hey, we need to help Israel and all the other generations remember who the Lord is. And the Jews, they didn't know who he was. Saying, hey, put this manna in a jar so they remember. So they see that I'm worthy of worship. And what's really, really cool about it, if you go into Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, you know where that thing is now, where that jar of manna is now? It's in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, Jesus is trying to send us a message this morning. The bread is in the ark because the ark was in Jerusalem, right? That was the place you went to worship. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. Come worship me. No whining. It's all about worship. I'm here to meet your spiritual needs. So here's the decision that you got to make right now. Here's the decision. Really simple. Are you going to grow in your contentment so that you can worship? Are you going to grow in your contentment so that you can worship? Or are you going to continue to cry and rebel against God? Here's the offer. Like the Jews that day, how will you respond? Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just how clear it is. We thank you for the fact that you remind us of what you demand from us and your desire to be worshiped. And God, I pray for my heart. I pray for the hearts of each person here. God, as we're in the wilderness, as we're facing adversity and as we're facing difficulty and the path is hard and we don't particularly enjoy the process, God, I pray that we won't whine and that we'll worship. I pray that we will see Jesus as all-satisfying. God, I pray that you will get our minds and our hearts more focused on the eternal than the temporal. God, we don't want to be like those Jews who, after Christ offered himself to them, walked away grumbling because they loved the world rather than the creator of the world. So God, we thank you for the grace upon grace that you lavish upon your children in spite of who we are. We thank you for the fact that you aren't done working in our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity that we even have right here in this moment to make things right, if we need to make things right, so that we can continue to worship in an unashamed way. It's in Christ's name we pray.